I want to do a short series on the book of the prophet Nahum. It's only 3 chapters, so it should only take 3 Sundays, if not better. So we begin in the first chapter and take as our text verse 7 and 8. The first chapter of the book of the prophet Nahum, or Nahum as we think it was pronounced, and verse 7 and 8. It reads in the NIV in this way: "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness." Now, the Authorized Version puts it in this way: "The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him, but with an overcoming flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereon, and darkness shall pursue his enemies." You notice that the NIV has inserted the name Nineveh. The Authorized Version simply says, "He will make an end of the place thereon," referring back to the first reference to Nineveh in verse 1. The NIV spells it out in case you missed the point. So therefore, we look at these 2 verses together. Now, it always fascinates me to see the way in which different people view a new year. Some people approach a new year with a sense of anticipation. Their attitude is, well, the year that has ended has been rather a disappointing one, and the next one can't possibly be as bad as this one. And so they are rather jolly in their attitude towards the coming year, as if putting up a new calendar on the wall is a guarantee of a better future. And other people, of course, are the exact opposite of that. And they approach a new year with apprehension. And their attitude is this: well, we know what has happened in this year, and I've managed to cope. But we don't know what's happening next year, and I'm not sure whether I will be able to cope. And so they're full of fear and trepidation. Now, you see, both these attitudes, of course, are based upon a man-centered approach. The both attitudes leave God out of the picture completely. They do not bring God into their calculations. Now, the whole message of the prophet Nahum is a message of consolation, because it is a God-centered prophecy. It is a God-centered message. And it's significant that the name of this man, Nahum, meant consolation. That's the meaning of the word Nahum. It means consolation or comfort or reassurance. In the providence of God, his parents gave him a name that in itself proved to be prophetic, and he lived up to the reputation of the name given to him. So the first thing we need to examine together is this: what were the conditions that existed in the world in the days of Nahum? Now, he lived in the middle of the 10th century B.C. The date was roughly around the year 660 B.C. And the situation was this: that there was one country that had dominated the Middle East for the best part of a century, and that was Assyria. Now, if you go to the British Museum in London, you'll find many relics of the Assyrian Empire. There is what they call the Assyrian Room. There you'll find these huge sculptures. There, if you're able to read the Assyrian language, you'll find the boastings of the arrogant kings, men that were geniuses, there's no doubt about it, military geniuses, administrative geniuses. One great genius followed another throughout that century. It was quite amazing, because the usual problem with a dictator is, who is going to succeed him? Very often when a dictator dies, there is no one that can really step into his shoes. But in the case of the Assyrian Empire, from about 745 BC right on until about 627 BC, there was a regular succession of brilliant rulers. So Assyria, therefore, had been the dominant force in the lives of all people in those days. Nobody could remember a time without the Assyrian Empire. Now, that was the situation. But what about the people of God? Now, the people of God in the land of Israel and Judah, well, they had been disobedient. And the northern kingdom of Israel, consisting of 10 tribes, had long ago been conquered by the Assyrians, back in 722 BC. And they had disappeared from the face of the earth virtually. Their descendants were scattered now throughout the Assyrian Empire, and foreigners had come to live in the land that used to be Israel, and they intermarried with what was left of the Israelite people, and their descendants came to be known as the Samaritans, the people of mixed race. So little Judah and Benjamin alone were left, and this kingdom of Judah had escaped the worst attacks of the Assyrians. They'd had a godly king by the name of Hezekiah, and during his reign, the Assyrian emperor Sennacherib tried to destroy Jerusalem. But we see that Hezekiah cast himself upon the mercy of God, and quite miraculously, the forces of the Assyrian armies were decimated by the intervention of the angel of the Lord, and we find that Sennacherib had to withdraw. Now, of course, Judah was a vassal state, having to pay tax to the Assyrians, but she had a certain amount of independence and had her own king. Now that briefly then was the situation in Nahum's day. But although the Assyrian forces had to withdraw from Jerusalem, Assyria was far from conquered. When Sennacherib died, he was succeeded by Esarhaddon, and when Esarhaddon died, he was succeeded by Artabarnacle. And both men extended the boundaries of a vast Assyrian empire, and they defeated all their enemies. So Judah was still a vassal state. But Judah's present king was a totally different person to his father. His father, Hezekiah, as I mentioned, was a God-fearing man. But this king, Manasseh, gave himself over to wickedness of the vilest form. Indeed, he played right into the hands of the Assyrian emperor, became an obedient vassal, adopted Assyrian forms of worship, erected Assyrian idols in Jerusalem, as well as more native forms of idolatry from people in the immediate surrounding countries. We read of him in the Book of Kings and the Book of Chronicles that he made Israel to sin. Now what an epitaph. He made Israel to sin. 55 years this man ruled in Judah and left an indelible mark of wickedness upon the country. So therefore, there was nothing in the internal conditions of Judah, and certainly nothing in the external conditions, that could make any man or woman in the year 660 really wish his friends a happy new year. It didn't look as if there was any hope. Judah was idolatrous. Assyria was dominant and had been for scores of years. And then God spoke through Nahum. So the next section that we need to consider is this. What did God say? What did God say? Well, the first thing he said to Judah was to remind them of his own character. And we must always begin with God. You shouldn't begin with human problems. You shouldn't begin with your own problems. You should begin with God. And when you begin with God, then you have a clear idea of who God is and what he is like. Then you'll be able to examine your own problems with a less jaundiced eye. And what he shows us here is this, that he is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. What does that mean? We think of the word jealousy as being sinful, but when applied to God, it doesn't mean that at all. God is properly and purely a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another, for there is no other God. And if you and I elevate any other person into a God-like person, then we are setting him up in competition with the true God, and he won't allow it. Similarly, if we make the most glorious and beautiful idol and call it the Taj Mahal or whatever you like, and have many tourists come and visit and see the beautiful stonework and the carvings and all the rest of it, you can have the most gloriously painted mosque, you can have all these things, but unless you and I worship the God of the Bible, We are worshipping a false god, and God will not stand for it. He always destroys idolatry of all kinds. And so we find that that's the first thing he reminds his people. The Lord is a jealous God. You are guilty of idolatry. That's what he tells Judah. The Lord is a jealous God and avenging God. He is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. God's wrath is not spiteful, and God's wrath is not extreme. God's wrath is a measured wrath. It is according to the crime. The punishment fits the crime. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. So that the Lord's vengeance is against his enemies. Now, who are his enemies? Well, Judah is. Manasseh is. This is why Judah is under the thraldom of Assyria. It is a rebuke. The people of Judah were supposed to be the people of God. God had made a covenant with their ancestors. God had brought them out of Egypt where they were slaves, and he had said, "You obey me, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." But they disobeyed him, and they thought they could get away with it. They said, "Oh, well, he saved us in the days of Hezekiah. He'll keep on saving us." And God says, "I'm a jealous and an avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes, and you are now my foes." God maintains his wrath against his enemies. And let us remember that the New Testament describes us all as men and women who have been born as enemies of God. We are born in sin. We have a sinful nature. Our sinful nature is a rebellious nature. We shake our fists against God. We do not believe in him. We turn away from him. We pay attention to other things rather than him. We much prefer doing this, that, and the other rather than praying unto God or worshipping him or seeking his face and obeying him and working out his purposes. And so, therefore, we are presented as enemies of God. And God's anger is against us. God's anger is against everyone who is living in his or her sin. And so we find that God's holiness is placed before us here. One commentator has referred to this as the energetic character of his holiness. Notice that. The energetic character of his holiness. God is positively against sin. He is furious at sin. He is opposed to wickedness. He is anti-permissiveness. He is opposed to it. Everything that smacks of evil, God is opposed to that. He is angry with it. Now, you and I have never known what perfect anger is. When we get angry, we often lose our temper. Very difficult to be angry without losing your temper. It is possible, but very, very difficult. But the Lord's anger is a pure anger. It is a holy anger. And for that reason, it is terrifying. Because there's no sin in it. There's no sin in it. And then the next thing that we notice here in revealing his character, he says he is patient. He is patient. Verse 3 says the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. He is slow to anger. So very often people think, well, I can live as I please and God doesn't seem to mind. That is God's long suffering. That is patience. The Lord is slow to anger. Why did he allow the Assyrians for almost a century to stretch across the stage of this world in their arrogance and their tyranny? God's patience. God even used Assyria to rebuke the people of Israel and Judah and to show them that his people can't get away with living as they please. The Lord is slow to anger and he's great in power. So he withheld his judgment for some considerable time. But you see, when God releases his judgment, then the ungodly are swept away. The ungodly are swept away. Look at the description in verse 3. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished, not ultimately. His way is in the whirlwind of the storm. Did you hear the news, the Welsh news yesterday, that in the little village of Gorsina and outside Swansea, there'd been a whirlwind that swept down one street. And 20 houses lost their roof in 1 minute at 3 o'clock in the morning. 3 o'clock in the morning and 20 houses have lost their roof. And it seemed as if a bomb had hit the place. A whirlwind, a terrible thing. Here the anger of God is compared with that. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. This is a typical Eastern comparison. In those days when people walked along the streets, they didn't have paved roads. When you walked along the street, the dust rose behind you. If you rode on horseback, there's a cloud of dust enveloping you. And so therefore there's a description here of the whirlwind, and the clouds are like the dust under the feet of God. It's a picture of incomprehensible fury. It is something that is completely devastating. Now the second thing that God shows the people of Judah is this. Not only his holy character and his opposition to wickedness, but the second thing that is told them is this. They are reminded that God is the creator. He is the creator of the earth. And as he brought the earth into being out of chaos, you remember the description in the opening words of Genesis, in the first chapter and the second verse, the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. There was light. So out of chaos, God brought order. Now it's just as easy for God to reverse things and to make the created order chaos once more. And that's the description you get in the fourth and fifth verse. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. That's a reversal of the creation. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. You're reminded, I'm sure, of the crossing of the Red Sea by the Israelites as they came out of Egypt, and the crossing of the River Jordan, when in both occasions, both the sea and the river were dried up in an instant, in a moment of time. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. The fruitful hills of Bashan and Carmel, they wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade away. These fruitful areas are suddenly made desolate. The mountains quake before him. We speak of the everlasting hills, but God says they are not everlasting. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. So therefore, we find that God indicates that he does rule, and he is in control. Now, the third thing that the Lord has to say to Judah is this, that he rules the world for the benefit of his elect. Now, his elect were the people of Judah. He had made this covenant with them. They are totally disobedient at the moment. But he is shaking them. He is rebuking them. He is discipling them. And he is using the Assyrians for the time being. And he is ruling for their benefit. Now, in New Testament terms, it means that God is ruling the world for the benefit of his church. That his eye is upon his people. God's eye is on those who are his own, those who trust in him. And so, therefore, we find in the verse of our text, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Now, in that way, Nahum is encouraging the people of Judah to return unto God and to come back in repentance and to say, there may be terrible things awaiting you in the future, but if you're trusting in God, the Lord is good. He is a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. So his people need not fear. Now, as we look towards 1991, and as we notice the threats of war that are around us, and we do not know what this next year is going to bring, we do not know whether it will lead to a time of total disaster and terrible suffering and agony and anguish, we cannot say. The Lord's people are called upon to trust in Him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. And you know, many a time of trouble has been a time of blessing for those who trust in Him. Very strange thing, but it frequently happens. Nothing sharpens your mind more than a time of trouble. Nothing sharpens your mind more than when you yourself are in a crisis. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. But that is not the case for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, we read, with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was the capital. It extended over many, many acres. It was a large city, even by modern standards. And we read in the things that have been discovered by various archaeologists of the greatness of that city. If you went there today, you would simply find the ruins. You'll find that the modern name for it is a name which simply means a mound for many feet. A mound for many feet. And that's exactly what it is. To the people of Nahum's day, it seemed incredible that this city should become a mound for many feet. It seemed impossible. It's exactly like saying that Birmingham will become a mound for many feet, that there'll come a time when people will dig over the ruins of Bangor to see what kind of civilization existed there in 1990-1991. And yet that is what happened to Nineveh. And that is what Nahum said would happen. So that you've got the picture here, therefore, of the two different people. You have the people of Judah, whom God has chosen to be His own. They are disobedient at the moment, but He is dealing with them. He is rebuking them. And they will not continue in that state. And you have the total, arrogant, unbelieving people of Nineveh. And we see that God cares for those who are His own, but with an overwhelming flood, He will make an end of Nineveh, and He will pursue His foes into darkness. They are rushed off the scene of human history. And who knows anything about the Assyrians today? Very few people know anything at all about them. But here we see, therefore, the picture laid by this prophet before these people of Judah. Now, the next thing that he mentions is this. Not only will his people be protected and they need not fear, not only will the enemies be chased out of this world, but all the anti-God schemes of Nineveh will never succeed. Whatever they plot against the Lord, He will bring to an end. Or as the Authorized Version puts it, what do ye imagine against the Lord? How can you plot against God? How can you outmaneuver God? What do you mean by imagining that you can plot against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. If you plot against the Lord, then indeed you will find that He will win and there will be no comeback from you. And so there, God gives this assurance to believers in Judah that the very plots of Nineveh will themselves be a means of entangling them. Satan always overreaches himself. He does more than is required to trap people, and eventually the whole scheme comes back as a boomerang upon himself. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plot evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. So you get the picture of the schemes being like thorns among which these men of Nineveh are entangled, and they are destroyed when the fire breaks out among those thorns. So now then, the fourth factor that is emphasized here is this, that God has ordained a future for Judah, but there is no future for Nineveh. God has ordained a future for Judah, This is what the Lord says in verse 12. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. So there is a message to Judah that a time of release is going to come to them. There's going to come a time when the yoke of Assyria is broken, and they will know that it is God who has done it. So Assyria is going to be overthrown. Whatever their schemes, it'll come to nothing. But as far as Judah is concerned, the affliction will cease. The Authorized Version puts it like this. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet. You know, there can come a time when the tyrannous nation doesn't seem to be troubling you anymore. There have been times like that in our century. There have been times when Russia has been particularly vile in its persecution of Christians, and then things quieten down for a bit, and they don't seem to be such a trouble as they were. Nevertheless, that quiescence does not safeguard them from the wrath of God. And let us remember that as we are seeing the present turmoil in modern Russia, we must remember it is a country that has done its utmost to destroy true Christianity in this century. It is not at all surprising that things are turning very difficult for them at the moment. And that will be the history of every society which seeks to crush the Church of the Living God. Sooner or later, that society will be broken up. And so we find that this is a message for the people of Judah here, that they will witness the breaking up of Nineveh and of Assyria, and that although there is this period of quietness at the moment, yet that will not continue. So therefore, there is this release for Judah. If you look at verse 13, now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. It was an amazing message. It was given at a time when the Assyrians were in the ascendant. There seemed to be no crack in the structure of their totalitarian state, and yet God spoke. And it was a word of comfort, and a word of encouragement, and a word to restore the people of Judah from their idolatry. The idols were dumb, the idols were powerless, and yet here comes this man Nahum, about whom we know nothing, except that he came from the town of Elkosh, and we're not quite sure where that was in the land of Judah. Here is this nobody, as you might say, and it's surprising how God can raise up a nobody and use him as a powerful messenger, a person that has no antecedents, no prophets in his family. He is not from any particular notable family. Suddenly he appears on the stage of history with a word from God, and that word is a restorative word. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. What a comfort for any new year that it is possible for God to break the yoke from your neck. Now tell me, my brother, there is someone worse than Nineveh, and that is Satan. And his yoke upon the neck of the sinner is a heavy yoke, and his shackles round the feet of the sinner are terrible shackles. Do you know what it is to try and improve yourself and not being able to do so? Do you know what it is to try and break an evil habit and not be able to do it? Do you know what it is to have that evil habit come back with increased force, redoubled force? You think you've got rid of it, and then back it comes. There are the shackles of Satan. There is the power of sin. Sin is not something that is neutral. Sin is the very power of Satan himself, the very power of hell. God said, I will break that. But only God can do it. Now have you turned to him? Have you turned to him? And if you're turning to him, you must turn to him in the way he has said. And the way he has said is this: you look at my son. I have sent my son into this world to break the shackles of Satan. I have sent my son to set the prisoner free. And the way he did it was to take the punishment
for your sin on the cross. Now we've had this terrible description of God's jealousy and his anger against idolatry and his anger against your sin and mine. Now all that anger that is described here, like the mountains quaking and the hills melting and the very sea drying up, all the force of that anger of God came upon Christ on Calvary. All the blast of it came upon him, upon this God-man, this holy person. He took the full blast on Calvary. And it is there that the power of Satan is broken. And only there will you get released. None of us will get released by our own efforts. Indeed, your efforts and mine are useless. We cannot break the shackles of Satan. But Christ has broken it. And as you trust in Jesus Christ, you will enter into that release. And you'll find increasingly that he will give you a measure of victory. You will not have total victory. You'll not have a complete release till you're in heaven. But there will be a considerable development. There'll be a considerable change. You will know what it is to tread on the head of this serpent Satan through the power of Jesus Christ. Now, have you come to that point? Are you entering the new year with the old shackles of sin? Or you're entering the new year in Christ Jesus? It is not something to postpone. This whole question of experiencing the goodness of God, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, and he cares enough to make you and I holy as well. That's what happens when we become Christians. We are given a new nature. Not only is our past sin forgiven, but we are given a new nature, and we prove the breaking of these shackles, and we begin to experience a release from the dominion of Satan. Now we find that in this passage, the Lord indicates that this is his desire. Look how he puts it in the last verse. Look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news. What could be better news than that? That there is release available to you and to me through faith in Jesus Christ. There on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. This means reconciliation. Reconciliation between Judah and God. There was no reconciliation for Nineveh. Reconciliation between you and me and God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's the good news. Christ is our peace. It's through him that we, who by nature are enemies of God, are made at peace with God. That God can look upon you and me with peace. That he can contemplate us in Christ Jesus as a cleansed people. Outside Christ Jesus, we are his enemies. Outside Christ, we are the object of his wrath. We are sinners. And the wrath will fall upon us if we do not come into Christ. That's the whole meaning of hell. It is everlasting wrath, and it is dreadful. But inside Christ, trusting in Christ, there you are safe forevermore. Eternal peace and eternal bliss. And the Lord God invites you to come into Christ. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. You see how similar those words are to what you have in the book of Isaiah? You have in the book of Isaiah, back in chapter 40, comparable statement. A voice says, cry out, and I say, what shall I cry? Well, all men are like grass. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall. That's because the breath of the Lord blows in them. There is no hope for mankind, you see? But then you get this statement. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. That's what Calvary says. Calvary says, behold the goodness and the anger of God. Behold the wrath of God. There you see the wrath of God for my sin in Calvary. There you see the goodness of God in offering me a Savior on Calvary. And so you find again in another part of the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, you'll find another statement that echoes what we've just read in the 52nd chapter and the 10th verse. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. It's not surprising that the Christian faith has given rise to many hymns. The hymns and songs that have arisen expressing the joy of the believer in having sins forgiven and the shackles of Satan smashed and his feet set free. So therefore look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah. Give yourself to religious works. Give yourself to religious festivals. Come to Jerusalem, he says to them, and participate in the celebrations of a Passover and the Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. Fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. A grave for Nineveh, a message of peace and joy for the people of Judah. Are you going to choose the grave of hell or the sky of eternal life? And there's the choice. And the Lord is saying to you, I want you to trust in me. I want you to trust in my Son. I want you to do it now. I want you to do it now. Tomorrow doesn't belong to you. We may not live to see the new year, even though we're so near it. We cannot be sure. We need to come to the Lord now. And if we have a cold heart, we need to come back to him now. If we are believers and have wandered, the Lord is saying, come, come now. The message of peace is there. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of every Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. May God grant that we may not be found in the darkness, but in Christ Jesus. Amen.